Well, this weekend was the ladies' retreat. My wife and 20 other women went to Camp Lodore, I think it's in Pennsylvania, for a weekend of fellowship and worship and friendship. And Lord willing, they'll be back this afternoon. But you know, before the days of phone tracking and find my friends on iPhone, if your parents or your spouse left for a few days or for a weekend, you had no idea when they would return. And because of that, they could give you an estimated time of arrival, but you had to expect them to return at any moment. You couldn't just simply throw a party or leave all the dishes in the sink or leave all the laundry all over the living room, because at any moment, your parents could walk back through that door. And you had to be ready to welcome them back, ready to receive them, ready to present the house clean and appropriate for mom and dad. It was a healthy motivation. It was a healthy motivation for a teenager to stay ready. And it's a healthy motivation for a father not to be lax on all your responsibilities. In the same way, the writer of Hebrews has said several times in this sermon letter, and very specifically last week, that because we have a sure and certain hope through Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and because we have this promise of a future rest, and because we know that there's an inheritance that is waiting for us, and a salvation that is coming when Jesus returns for his people, that is meant to be a positive motivator for Christians, for followers of Christ, to not fall into complacency, but to be ready in our own personal lives and with others, seeking God in prayer, seeking God's truth, seeking and cultivating godliness among one another. That's why Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 25, don't neglect to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's your motivation. You don't know when the day will come, but you know that every day means that it is a day closer, it is a day that we are to be ready, and it is a day that we are to anticipate. And it's the prayer of the elders of our church that our lives would be characterized by those three things: prayer, study, and readiness as we equip the fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. But the pattern of so many Christians and so many followers of Jesus is that we start this new life in Christ with a bang of enthusiasm, with vibrancy, with excitement, and with obedience. But over time, we see that excitement and enthusiasm wane, almost like we're running a marathon at breakneck speed to start the race. But we start to run out of gas around the 15-mile mark. And so the author of Hebrews wants us to remember and to refocus and to reconsider what the life of faith really looks like. Because faith is not one of sentimentality or catchphrases, and certainly it's not hypocrisy, but one of joy under pressure, joy in anticipation, and joy in obedience, even when our experience might seem as if there is no reason to be joyful at all. If you have a Bible, I hope you do, would you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, and would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's word? And if you don't have a Bible, there's one located in the seat in front of you. You can also find the words on the screen. And so would you follow along as I read for us our passage this morning? But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Let's pray. God, thank you for your words. Thank you for the encouragement to remember how vibrant our faith used to be, how confident we used to be, how fearless we used to be. Help us to capture that again, that true and vibrant faith that believes that you exist and that believes that you will reward those who seek you and find you through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, we just want to focus on three simple things. The first is to remember how your confidence in the gospel informs your response to pressure. Your confidence in the gospel informs your response to pressure. In the early days of the church, much like in the early days when you first came to faith in Jesus, Christians were enthusiastic. And the author here highlights in a chiastic structure, drawing attention to how they were enthusiastic even amidst suffering. So we see in verses 32 and 33 how there was a personal suffering that they endured. There was a corporate suffering they endured. There was another corporate suffering they endured. And then there was a personal suffering again that they endured. They had struggles. They were exposed to reproach. They were partners with those so treated. They had compassion on those in prison. And then they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. So it becomes obvious that they had a new perspective, a new confidence in the way they responded to trials. Whether it was the struggles they faced personally or whether how they were standing with others who were being persecuted. The gospel transforms us so that even in suffering, we are motivated to not disobey God in our suffering or to let others suffer alone. That being enlightened by the truth of the gospel, it changes how we respond. You see, when Christians suffer, we don't wallow in self-pity. We don't give up or whine and moan or complain. The writer of Hebrews says that we endure. And the reason that we endure is because this is what Christ does for us and in us. He endures the cross for us. And by enduring for us, he instills in us that mentality of enduring pain, knowing that there is something on the other side of that suffering. If we believe that the gospel is real, if we believe the message is true, that our assurance is real, and that God's presence is accessible to us, then when we face the difficulties of life, we can embrace Paul's instructions to rejoice always. And when others suffer, we can learn to have compassion on them and to show them kindness and to stand with them and to bear with them and to not let them suffer alone. When bad things happen to us, when our property is taken, when we lose temporary things, when we feel wronged, we can learn to accept it with joy. You see, how Christians respond to personal pressure is different than the world. And it's different from how we used to respond. How we respond to this pressure is different because we understand that though we might have physical suffering, and though we might have pain, and though we might lose things of value, we know that we have an inheritance that is ours and a future that is coming that will leave all the things that we left behind to pale in comparison to the life and freedoms and blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. There is nothing that we lose in this world that we will not receive back better and more in God's kingdom. And because our delight is in God, then we can joyfully be plundered. We can joyfully suffer. Because Jesus, who showered us with grace, who welcomes us as his brothers, who suffered for us in a far more horrific way with joy himself, the gospel can inform us how to respond to pressure. And we respond to pressure with an eternal, others-focused, joy-filled life. We are to remember how the gospel informs how we respond to pressure. But secondly, we're to refocus how your confidence in the gospel informs your perseverance. The writer says, do not throw away, in verse 35, your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have no need, have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Because of our past willingness to stand for the sake of the gospel, even during great pressure, we are not to abandon the confidence we have in Jesus, no matter what happens. This section begins with confidence. We saw in verse 19 how we have confidence to enter into the holy places of God by the blood of Jesus. And here it ends with confidence that we know that we have a reward. Even as we live in the present, we are to fix our eyes on the future. The promises of God that await us, that await those who endure to the end, who do the will of God. The writer says that soon the promised one will come. And he's quoting two passages in the Old Testament, and he's connecting them to Jesus. Habakkuk chapter 2, which says that it seems slow. If it seems slow, wait for it. It surely will come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up and is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Habakkuk anticipates the patience that is needed as we wait for the coming one. The righteous one lives by faith. Not only in the atoning work of Jesus in the past, but his coming in the future. Our faith is a forward-looking faith. It is living and active. We tend to think that faith is related to acknowledging certain facts or saying a prayer sincerely. But here, faith is tied not to what we know, but in what we do. That faith is tied to the will of God. It's tied to behavior and actions. If today after church, if you go out to lunch at Drifters and the waitress says that someone is secretly dropping poison into your food, well, you can say that you believe her. You can say that you have faith that she is right. But if you go on eating that food, then you demonstrate that your faith is useless. You see, if someone told us that there was poison in our food at a restaurant, the appropriate thing to do to respond in faith wouldn't just simply be to say, I believe you. It would be to get up, to throw the food in the trash, and to walk down the street to Alfredo's and order something different. Faith is following the will of God. That does the will of God. And the second passage that Hebrews quotes here is from Isaiah 26, in which it says, "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain." The prophet Isaiah is anticipating the Messiah coming to judge his enemies and vindicate the people of God. And since this is the expectation of the writer of Hebrews 2, since the expectation is the Messiah is coming, we must be patient. We must have faith that he will vindicate us, that he will judge his enemies, and we will have faith that says we will follow his will, not shrinking back, not losing hope, no matter what we go through, no matter what kind of suffering we face, no matter how much we are plundered or oppressed or killed, because we will be rescued by God. And so we have firm faith that follows him and obeys him and does his will. Well, that's easy for the writer of Hebrews to say, right? This is faith. The one who does the will of God, the one who perseveres. But the next thing that the writer of Hebrews does is he shows us examples of how this faith works in life. He doesn't just simply want to give you the idea of faith. He wants to illustrate it for you and show you what it looks like. And he wants us to reconsider how these examples in the gospel inform our lives. Verse 1 says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation." Sometimes people see chapter 11 as the hall of faith and see it disconnected from the rest of what the writer of Hebrews is saying, as if it's a book full of theology, and then he just stops and just sort of arbitrarily and indiscriminately starts talking about people's lives. But it's immediately connected to what we just saw in chapter 10, which urges us to persevere in faith because the righteous shall live by faith. So the next question logically is, well, then what is faith? What does it look like? If we're to hold fast to our faith, if we're to look forward to the coming of Jesus in faith, then how do we do that? Well, verse 1 explains, not so much with a definition, but I think with an explanation of how faith works. He says that faith is an assurance of the things that you hope for, a conviction of things unseen. It's a conviction that the promises of God that you don't yet fully realize, that you don't fully grasp in your hands yet, that those things will be fulfilled. And think about all the promises that God has given his people in the book of Hebrews already. A promise of salvation, of rest, of inheritance, of forgiveness, of restoration, of perfection. None of those things are seen right now. But you have an assurance of them, because they have been promised by the very life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Though they are not seen now, they are ours in Christ now, and they will be ours in Christ in the future. You know, sometimes when we read the Bible, or the Old Testament in particular, we think that the Old Testament is a book about how people were saved by ritual and religion and law-keeping, and that the New Testament is somehow uniquely all about faith. But what we see is that that's a false dichotomy, because the people of old, Hebrews says, received their commendation by God by faith too, just like you and I. And so therefore, because they received their commendation by faith, we're to imitate their faith as well. They're a cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. And so the writer goes all the way back to the beginning. He says, it's by faith we understand that all the created world was made by God's word. You see, there is nothing visible that we can point to say, see, here's the hidden link. We know that God made the universe just as it's described in the Bible. There's nothing we can point to. That there's no evidence that we can point to and say, see, I can reproduce the creation. Now, to be fair, the other side, those who embrace evolution or some segment of that philosophy as well, they have no evidence for theirs either. In fact, one might argue it takes more faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe what God's word says. But the writer is reminding us that we cannot prove that God created the world the way Genesis describes. It cannot be verified, observed, or reproduced. We must believe it by faith, that the visible world is derived from invisible things. And it begs the question, if we can't believe what Genesis tells us about the creation of the universe, if we cannot believe that it is truthful, if we cannot believe the claims that it makes, if we cannot believe the testimony of both the Old and New Testament that reaffirms that God created all things by the power of his word, if we cannot believe that most basic thing, then how do we ever believe anything else? If God is fraudulent in his word about this, how would you ever trust that he tells the truth about anything else? We believe by faith that God created all things by the power of his word. And then the author then chronologically goes through a series of examples just before the covenant with Abraham to show how faith was modeled in those early days after creation. The first person that he points to is Abel, who is introduced just after the creation in Genesis 4. And nothing is said about Abel's faith by Moses. Moses simply declares what happened to Abel. Abel offered a sacrifice, it was accepted. Cain offered a sacrifice, it was not accepted. Cain gets angry and smashes a rock against his head. That's all that we know about Abel in the story of Genesis. But the writer of Hebrews tells us, he informs us something that the writers of the Old Testament maybe did not know or did not understand, but that Abel acts out of obedience to offer sacrifices because of his faith. Because of his faith. He came to God as a sinner through the blood of an animal, trusting in God's mercy. Abel was a person of faith, and his faith was not spoken. He didn't walk out and say, hey, I believe God. He demonstrated he believed God by the actions and the choices and the obedience that he had in confirming to the will of God given to him. Cain's disobedience, conversely, flowed from unbelief. Cain knew God existed. He just didn't believe it. He didn't trust it. But Abel did. Abel had faith that God existed. He knew God existed. He knew that God rewarded those who earnestly seek him. And so he sought him even to the point of his own death. And right now, Abel is in a grave somewhere in the Middle East, but his voice still speaks that we must come to God like Abel. We come to God in faith as a sinner, through blood, trusting in his mercy. But then he also tells us to consider Enoch. We know that Enoch lived 365 years. He walked with God. He pleased God. He obeyed God. And then he wasn't. He was gone. And we know that the only way to please God, the only way to please God is with faith. And so it's evident by Enoch's life that he lived a life of faith. He lived a life of seeking God, of earnestly seeking him, believing that he exists, and obeying him. And God rewarded Enoch. He received the reward that we seek. God rewarded Enoch with life. Because the life of faith is not a life of just merely assent or speeches or acknowledgement. The life of faith is walking with God wherever he goes and following his leading. The writer says, consider Noah. God instructed Noah about what was not yet seen. I don't know what Noah did and did not know about the world, the way the world existed. But it seems the very least that Noah had no concept of rain, that Noah had no need for a boat. He probably had no concept of a boat. living in a land that's universally landlocked with no bodies of water anywhere to be seen. If those scientists who are Christians are correct and believe that at one time the landscape of the earth was all sort of one piece and one connected, all connected, there would be no reason for Noah to have any concept of anything beyond his own world. And yet God says to Noah, I'm going to judge the earth. I'm going to bring rain. I'm going to flood it. I want you to build a boat. And Noah may have said, what's a boat? What's a flood? What's a rain? But I will do it. I will obey by faith. Because he had no concept of any of those things. But he believed that God existed and that God rewarded those who sought him. And he took his word at value and said, I believe your word, God. I will do what you say. And God saved him and his family by faith. But how do we know that Noah had faith? It's because he built a boat. Noah could have said all he wanted. I believe you, God. I believe you, God. And he could have just continued to live the way he always lived. I believe it's going to rain. I believe there's going to be a flood. And he could have just kept on going with life as it was. Do you know that Noah had faith in God's word because he didn't just sit on his seat for the rest of his life? He got up and he worked and he built a boat and God saved him. Faith is seeing and believing that God gives promises, that God keeps his promises, that God rescues, that God is merciful, like Abel and Enoch and Noah. They are all ancient men who received God's approval and received his inheritance like us through faith. You know, you might not have or never have had any faith in God or his promises or his son, Jesus Christ. Maybe you thought that salvation was something you could do yourself. Maybe you thought being religious was enough. Or maybe you just thought that God didn't really exist at all. Or maybe you thought you had faith and you could remember a day when you said a prayer and were baptized and became a member of a church, but you live as if the gospel is not real. As if God is not real, as if Jesus did not die, and as if Jesus is not coming back, and that this life is all that there is. The writer of Hebrews wants you to know the truth, that the Holy One of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that he is coming to judge his enemies and to rescue his people. And those that he rescued are those that he died for and was resurrected for and intercedes for and is coming back for. And those that he rescues are those who have confidence in faith that his death and resurrection is enough for them. Do you have faith in Christ? Do you have saving faith in his redemptive work? If not today, God invites you to place your confidence and your faith in him. You know, some of you, you're followers of Jesus, but you're not living in an expectant hope of your new life in Christ. Your faith is not marching forward with joy. When you suffer, when you're wronged, when you're plundered, when you're facing difficulty, you want to find someone to complain to. You want to find someone to punish. You want to find someone to sue. But like the church receiving this letter, you have become apathetic and you might be starting to waver and you have forgotten where you have come from and where you are going. A person of faith in Christ looks at the losses of this world, at the adversity and the suffering that you endure with joy and hope. because you know that the things that you lose are of no eternal value at all. Out of hope because you know the things that you lost will one day be replaced by something better. You are to live by faith with a joy, willing to help others in compassion, willing to stand by those who are suffering themselves, not willing to give up your hope or your life, but to keep marching on with your faith and your eyes fixed on Jesus. You know, Jesus suffered for you with joy. He had compassion on others with joy. He had his very life plundered with joy so that he could plunder his enemies and bring life to us. So the writer of Hebrews invites you to look back at the past, to remember the vibrancy that you once had, and to look ahead to the future, and to find a new vibrancy and a new passion and a new joy fixed on the promises of God for you and Jesus. And to not be discouraged, and to not give up, and to not lose hope, because the future with Christ is bright. You know, some of you might have a superficial faith in Jesus that believes that he died, but you don't believe that he's really coming back. Or at the very least, you live as if this is all there is. You live for the money, for pride, for satisfaction, for all the world has to offer. Enamored with personal identity or nationalistic allegiance or just simply all the stuff that you can amass. But the faith that we have is a faith that says that this world will not just exist the way it is forever. It will one day be dissolved into something new. And all the treasures that you're storing up on earth will rust away and be melted away in the glory of Jesus Christ. God calls you to live with anticipation that Jesus is coming back for you. And if you believe that by faith, then you will see life differently. You won't shrink back in times of difficulty. You won't cling to things that are earthly with a tight fist. You won't walk away from the stories, because all the stories of the gospel are true. And your reward is better than your eyes can see. So keep walking. Keep believing. Keep taking each step by faith. And lastly, some of you don't understand that the faith that you claim you have, the faith that you claim you have, is merely one about facts, or hoping something is going to get better, or making a declaration. But that's not what faith is in the Bible at all. Faith in Scripture is walking with God. Faith in Scripture is doing the will of God. Faith in Scripture is hearing God. And faith in Scripture is responding in obedience, offering our lives as living sacrifices, following after Jesus, or building a boat in the middle of a landlocked nation. Faith believes that God exists and that he rewards those who what? Who seek him. Who seek him. Yes, you are justified by faith alone. But as James tells us in the New Testament, faith without works is dead. And your faith is revealed not in what you say, not in the family that you're a part of, but your faith is revealed in submission to Jesus, obedience to Jesus, following Jesus. So don't look away from Jesus. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to the world. Look to Christ. Hear his word. Trust his word. Persevere in obedience. That is a faith that lives. You know, Hebrews 10 and 11 reminds us of the confidence that we have in Christ, our great and better high priest, who not only gives us access to God by his death on the cross, but who promises us a great reward. And like a good parent, sometimes the author of Hebrews seeks to use warnings and rebukes to spur us on to faithfulness. Don't walk away because there's no salvation for those who do. Don't turn away because there is no salvation for those who do. Those warnings and rebukes can sound harsh. But other times, the writer of Hebrews uses positive reinforcement. And in this case, he encourages us by saying, Jesus is coming for us. He is coming to reward us. He is coming to rescue us. So we are to respond to suffering with joy and hope. We are to support others in their suffering. And we are to persevere in faith that seeks to do the will of God, remembering the examples who have come before us, walking in the pattern of Abel and Enoch and Noah, knowing that without faith it is impossible to please God. So even though we cannot see God's promises, and we cannot see the future, and we cannot see our King, we believe He exists. We believe He died for our sins. We believe He is coming again. And we believe He will reward us who seek Him. And on the day that Jesus returns, He will condemn many people who we would have never thought in a million years were atheists. Because He will condemn people who say they believe in God. And He will condemn people who say all the right doctrine. But He will condemn those people who lived and acted as if God was not there at all, who never heard His voice, who never sought Him, and who lived a life of confidence found only in what they could see and in what they could touch and in what they could do. But we have something better. We have something better than a weak faith. We have something better than the faith of Abel and Enoch and Noah. You see, Abel had faith and died, but he did not yet know the crucified Jesus who died for him. Enoch had faith and never died, but he did not know the one who died and lives again. And Noah had faith, though he had never seen the judgment of God or the new creation. But you have, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, you have seen it all. The judgment of God and the mercy of God that flowed out on Calvary. Not just with your eyes, but with faith in the one who fulfilled it all. And though we were not there to see the beginning of creation, we have faith in the God who called it into existence out of the nothingness. And we also know the one who in His sovereignty spoke to us an even better and more powerful world word than created the universe itself. A word that called us out of sin. A word that called us into relationship with Him. A word that calls us as the first fruits of a new resurrection and new creation. A word that calls us His children. And a word that calls us to take up our cross and follow Jesus. But we also are awaiting a new word, a word to summon us out of our graves or out of our lives, to meet Him in the air, and to see Him for eternity, and to experience an inheritance that will bring blessing and healing and life and Jesus. A return that for us is not a warning or scary, but is good news.